If God the Son were to come to earth today and were to visit even our church, I'm afraid that there would be some of us who not before long would ask him to leave. If God the Son were to come today and be in our high schools, I'm certain it would not be long before there would be some who would want him very much to go away. If he were to work where you work, it wouldn't be long before both management and labor, management and employees, would want to be rid of him. If he didn't change his methods, if he didn't change his message, we would, I'm convinced, do the same thing to him today that they did to him 2,000 years ago. We'd kill him. And I believe that men and women today would kill him for the same reason they killed him then. Because he's holy. Holiness disturbs us. Holiness threatens us. It disqualifies us. When God lived on earth, his presence eventually provoked one of two responses. Either humility or hostility. Indifference was not an option, because the holiness of God doesn't allow for simply indifference. The same is true today. If you say that you believe in the God of the Bible, then you cannot live indifferently toward him. Not the God of the Bible. Many years ago, A.W. Pink wrote, "Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his sovereign control is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting God's designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then God's plan must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power God possesses must be restricted lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. They lower the fully effective atonement which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made. They reduce it to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. And they reduce the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. You see, the God of this century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Holy Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so, far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt." I have again today taken on, I think, the nearly impossible task of describing the indescribable, the ineffable, the inexpressible, and that is the holiness of God. I'm certain it would be easier to describe a sunset to a blind man than to describe the holiness of God to us. How do you describe a sunset? How do you describe red to somebody who cannot see? Likewise, how possibly do we describe God, who is so different, who is so other? Why do we have such difficulty? Because we have no common ground. We have no language to use that can begin to express what God truly is. Nonetheless, I will give you two words on which to hang our thoughts for today about the holiness of God. Transcendence is one of them. We have sung of it. We certainly have thought of it this morning. Transcendence, the other, is purity. Now, the word transcendence means to climb across. It has to do with exceeding the limits. It means to transcend, to move across the limits of knowledge, to even move across the limits of experience, to move outside of what we understand, where we've been. When we speak of the holiness of God as His transcendence, then we are talking about how far above us God is, how beyond us He is, how different from us He is, so much so that God is foreign to us. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 8. You may wish to look it up in your own Bible. I will also show it on the screen, but better in your own Bible. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. I'd like to read this text. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word? They sailed, Luke 8, 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at Jesus' feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him, that is Jesus, repeatedly, not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. Now, what's next? Watch it, please. What's interesting is how the people responded to Jesus at that point. Verse 35, "And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." And in their fear, what did they ask Jesus to do? Verse 36, "Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear." Why were they so afraid? What was the fear about? Because they had experienced the presence of holiness. This was a person before them beyond their ability to comprehend. Here was a man who was so different, so other, that their instinctive response was what? Fear. You may be seated. Not that long ago, there was a motion picture made from the same original work, the one that Orson Welles used some 60 years ago, The War of the Worlds. It was a fictional account, as you remember, of how Martians were invading New Jersey. I don't know why New Jersey, but even the Martians pick on New Jersey, okay? So realistic was the broadcast that people, not in the movie, but in reality, 60 years ago, when so realistic was the broadcast that people were instantly full of fear. How'd they respond? It is told in newspaper reports that one man even took up a gun to go out. Now again, not in the movie, not in the broadcast, but actually in real life, one man actually took up a gun to go out to try to kill Martians. Martians are so totally foreign in our minds that they were immediately perceived as a threat. I suppose they'd done nothing, but they were perceived as a threat. To the Gerasenes of the Galilee, Jesus was so completely different, so totally other, so transcendent, so outside of their experience, that what he had done and even who he was did not fit any category they could imagine. And so he was a threat. They were in the presence of the Holy. R.C. Sproul reminds us that when Jesus calmed the sea one day on the Sea of Galilee, he created more fear in his disciples by that than the fear of death from the storm that they had just been experiencing. In the text, we are told, they asked, "Who is this?" Or, "What kind of man is this?" They could find no category in which to fit Jesus. You see, Jesus merely spoke. He didn't pray, he didn't plead, he didn't spend all night doing it. He merely spoke. And the winds obeyed his voice. The disciples had met Romans, they'd met Jews, they'd met Greeks and barbarians, they'd met good men and bad men, they'd met smart men and ignorant men, they'd met men who had acted in unusual ways and were called holy men, but they were still merely men. But how do you classify this man? What do you do with him? One word captures it. Holy. Holy. Unique. One of a kind. Other. Outside of our experience or comprehension. Holy. Rudolf Otto, a theologian of another century, coined the phrase mysterium tremendum, the awesome mystery. What he said was that as he had studied it around the world, in all people there is a vague, incomprehensible something. That in everybody's experience, in everybody's mind, there is some vague, incomprehensible something surrounding the universe and experienced in the heart of every person. There is a sense that there is something out there. A sense that there is something uncreated. A presence that is outside of our experience. And in all of human nature, this instinct is that there is something besides us. To the animist, to the Muslim, even to the non-religious religions of the world, it is the mystery, that mystery, which drives religions. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, all people have that instinctual knowledge of the existence of God. The awesome mystery. But, Paul said, all people do the same thing with that sense. Instead of bowing to it, to him, they create a God of their own making. They create a God that they can manage. Did the Gerasenes believe in God? I'm convinced that they did. At least they believed in their concept of God. Their God was to be worshipped in a certain way. But most importantly, their God was to leave them alone. So they could go on doing life the way they wanted to. Like most people, they believed in God, but their God was for religious purposes. Their God was not for life. In what we call the real world, natural law applies and rules. I think we all experience that. We know about gravity, we know about many other things, and we just expect all of that to always be happening. Then imagine seeing, as people did when God was here in the flesh, gravity suspended when a 160-pound man walked on water. Imagine bread and fish created out of nothing. Imagine optic nerves restored simply with muddy spit. Imagine wine instantly made from water without grapes or process. Imagine a 3-day dead body, Lazarus, raised to life. What do you do with that information? How do you make that fit? Indeed, I ask you. Now, these many years later, you've read it, you say you believe the Bible. What do you do with that information? Do you compartmentalize it? Do you tuck it into a file marked religious, but irrelevant? Does God really matter in the here and now? Or is he part of a different realm? Is God part of the realm of back then, and someday when I die? Or is there, think of it, is there an alive, active, living, working God now? Here? C.S. Lewis said, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But a real God, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment also when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found God. We never meant for it to come to that. Worse yet, supposing God found us. So when the Gerasenes met God, the Holy One, what happened? They were terrified. They were afraid because here was awesome mystery. Here was one who was unique, one who was wholly other, one who did not fit any of their categories. But more importantly, they wanted him to go away. Why? Because the presence of this Holy One disqualified them from living the way they'd been living. If he's really there, if he is who the Bible says he is, then imagine the implications. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson reminds us of two realities, two worlds, two kingdoms, the seen and the unseen. There's the world of the here and now, the world we can see and touch, the world that we physically experience. That is one of the worlds. We know that that world is broken. We experience that as well. Even when everything in life goes right, it still nonetheless ends where? In death. But the truth of the matter is that for most people, it does not go right. But it still ends. It still ends in death. But the Bible says there is another kingdom. There's another kingdom that has been born. It's not a dream. It is not a false hope. It is not simply an idea that might indeed someday come to pass. This other kingdom, the Bible says, is in fact a real kingdom. In fact, in many ways, it is more real than the world and the time in which we now live, which we think is so permanent. That kingdom was initiated by Jesus when he came to this earth the first time, and that kingdom is now growing. No, you cannot see it. Jesus made that very clear. It is not of this world. But that kingdom is even now growing. And when Jesus comes again, it will culminate in full flower. Jesus made it clear that there are people who are part of that kingdom which he inaugurated when he came, and that they are part of that kingdom as evidenced by their receiving him and following him. And there are people who are not of that kingdom as evidenced by not having received him and not following him. Jesus said, seek first which kingdom? Seek first the kingdom of God. But we live most of life as if there's only one kingdom. It's the one we can see. It's the one we can manage. It's the kingdom that we can milk for all we can get out of it as long as we are alive. But God's holiness, God's presence, God's actions when he was physically here suggest that there is indeed another kingdom. There is something else beyond what we can see. And that something is real. To the Gerasenes, Jesus represented, although I don't imagine they were able to articulate it, that Jesus represented a different way of understanding life and a different way of living life. And they wanted nothing to do with it. They had their God and they had him properly boxed. They had life the way they wanted it to be lived. And they told him to go away. And I wonder to what extent we have done the same. The God for so many, I'm convinced, is simply that mild-mannered Clark Kent type who changes into a Superman to help us whenever we ask him to, but otherwise politely stays out of the way, doesn't interfere. We like the God who is out there somewhere, and the God that we can call on who will intervene when we are in trouble, and certainly the God who will somehow rescue us when finally someday we die. But we don't want a truly holy God who interferes with our lives. I ask, do you believe in God? What kind of God do you believe in? You say, well, I'm not a pantheist. I don't believe that God is simply the sum of all that is. You say, I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe that there are many, many gods. You see, I'm a monotheist. I believe in one God. Okay, so you're a monotheist and you believe in one God. But that doesn't tell me very much about your God. God cannot be summed up simply by saying he's the number one, or he is only one. That doesn't tell me much at all. The God of the Bible, the God of reality, is holy. The God of the Bible is like no other. He is the great I Am. He is the uncreated creator. He's the uncaused cause. He gives definition to eternal and infinite and omnipotent. He is before all things, and in him all things. Yes, the things we live in and work with. All things hold together. God is the only being to which the word is eternally applies. Eternally was, and he is, and he eternally will be. But if such a God exists, if there is such a God who is such a being, who is such a person, and if every detail of life is continually and sovereignly influenced by that God, a God who indeed is part of what we are doing, a God who understands, a God who's moving, if that God is that kind of God, and if we are held accountable by that God for our every thought, word, and action, then what? Then what? Then he matters. He matters in every detail and every aspect of life. So again, I ask you, do you believe in God? What kind of God do you believe in? One man wrote, "We are told repeatedly that the vast majority of people believe in God. But human beings, particularly modern ones, are reluctant to surrender their concept of an abstract, impersonal deity. Their God is very comfortable. It does nothing and demands nothing. Like a bottle of aspirin sitting in a medicine cabinet, it can be taken out, dusted off, and used at our convenience to assuage our cosmic aches and pains. Such a God will not pursue you, will not interfere in your private affairs. There is no danger that the earth will quake, lightning will flash, and the mountains will melt like wax at that God's approach. There is no question of owing it our absolute allegiance or of standing open before it to give account of ourselves. But if he is the God of the Bible, and if he is who he says he is, how can we possibly live a minute of life without paying attention to him? If God is holy, then all other gods are simply figments of imagination. If God is the transcendent God, then God has a claim on every aspect of our lives. Again, I ask you, do you believe in God? What kind of God? The God of the Bible disqualifies our assumptions. He disturbs our lives. His very presence calls us to change. Like you've heard before, when Leonardo da Vinci was painting the face of Jesus in that great fresco or mural, The Last Supper, it said that he took time aside before getting to that part of the painting to fast and to pray and to prepare himself. Nonetheless, when he finally took brush in hand to paint the face of Jesus, it says his hands trembled. Today we are in the presence of a transcendent God, holy God. And it calls us, I'm convinced, to humility, and it calls us to obedience. Of Charles Lamb, the English essayist, it was written that he and his friends were discussing one time about what would they do if notable people of the past were suddenly to appear in the flesh again. How would they respond? They spoke of great emperors, and then finally one asked, and how would we respond if Christ were to come into the room right now? Lamb, it is said, his countenance changed, And when he would get nervous, he began to stutter. And his response was, "You see, if Shakespeare were entering, we would all rise. But if Jesus appeared, we would kneel." That raises the second characteristic of God's holiness. I've thus far been speaking of his transcendence, his otherness, his uniqueness, his one-of-a-kindness. I turn now to his purity. There is a moral excellence about Jesus that for some strange reason disallows even the thoughtful critics of Christianity to criticize Jesus. Have you noticed that? They will condemn Christianity easily. But if they ever talk about Jesus, somehow it changes. His purity, his moral excellence is the source of that uncommon respect. Because sin is universal. It is the deep, dark mystery of the human existence. It is a stumbling block to reason. It is the problem of problems. Sin is the source of all misery. And many people are willing to admit their mistakes. They're willing to admit their defects, their foibles, in some general kind of way. But in Jesus, there is that one solitary, absolute exception to the universality of sin. Jesus never sinned. Too often when we think of holiness, we think of dullness, we think of inactivity. We think that a holy person is one who must withdraw from life. There's that very enjoyable Christmas story, the best Christmas pageant ever. I've made reference to it before, but when the little girl who played Mary was to present herself, and she was supposed to look pure and holy, she put Vaseline on her eyelids and stood before the rest of them as if she was somehow from another world completely. That's our concept of holiness, withdrawn from reality, but not Jesus. Jesus was immersed in the affairs of life. Jesus was the one who did not seclude himself like a monk. Instead, from sunrise to late in the day, Jesus was with people, preaching, healing, counseling, defending. He spent hours with his disciples. He was ridiculed. He was defamed. But he never spoke a word that had to be modified. Never committed a sin that had to be confessed. Never spoke a half-truth, a misrepresentation, an exaggeration. Never had or regretted a single thought. Never had to apologize for a single action. It is that purity which makes Jesus at the same time both the most attractive and the most repulsive to us. It is that about Jesus that made him so repulsive even to the Gerasenes. I said earlier that if Jesus or God were in the flesh were to come to earth again the way he did last time, we would kill him. Why? Because of his perfection. Because of his purity. Because they stand in such sharp contrast to our own lives. Many of us know the story that was related to us very early in this service. Peter and the other disciples were out fishing all night. They had caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus asked permission to step into their boats, and he asked them to go back out into the water to cast their nets on the other side of the boats. You know the story that Peter and the others objected to that, saying they'd fished all night, they'd caught nothing, but nonetheless, they responded to Jesus. And to their amazement, they caught more fish than their boats could haul in. And as you heard earlier today, in that moment, the Apostle Peter had a flash of insight like he had never had before. For some reason, that incident, maybe in some ways insignificant, that incident triggered in him an awareness of true holiness. Standing in the presence of Jesus in that smelly fishing boat, Peter was instantly self-conscious. He was instantly very embarrassed and conspicuous and ashamed. Standing in the presence of the holy, Peter saw himself for who he truly, truly was. It was like the bright light of purity suddenly just shone on him. And he stood before God naked and vulnerable and ashamed. And what did he say? "Please go away, for I'm a sinful man." I once received a letter that was incredibly sad to me. In the letter, the woman told of her pain, of continually sinning over and over again the same sin, and then knowing that she stood before a holy God. She said that she repeatedly confessed her sin in tears and in anguish, only to go back and to do it again. As I read the letter, I could feel the very torment of her soul. She said she'd rather die than go on sinning. You see, if she could convince herself that what she was doing was okay, she would have been fine. But she couldn't do it because she believed in Jesus. And she knew him for who he truly is. And his purity was a constant indictment. Like part of her, or like Peter, there was a part of her that wished everything that Jesus would go away. Because her awareness of her sin in his presence was too much pain to bear. Some of us know that feeling. I'm so glad that the Lord didn't do what Peter asked him to do. I'm so glad that in that moment, Jesus didn't simply go away. Instead, the Lord said something that I think was quite unexpected. He said, Peter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The great difference between Peter and the Gerasenes was not that they had not both sinned, for they truly had. The great difference was that Peter admitted his sin. And with Peter's confession came forgiveness. I was so grateful as one sinner writing to another sinner that I could write to that woman who had written to me, and I could say, as Jesus said to her, don't be afraid. The same holy Jesus before whom you stand so indicted is the very same holy Jesus who died for you in his perfection so that your sins could be forgiven and you could be empowered. Don't be afraid. God's purity makes us keenly aware of our own impurity. But God's purity is what also makes it possible for us to be forgiven. Purity, transcendence. Holy God. How do you respond? It seems to me that humility, confession, and allegiance are the only things that make sense. Holy God. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Father, my great desire, and I trust the desire of many others in this room right now, that is, in spite of how difficult we might find it to be, how challenging it may be to even our lifestyles, how humiliating it may be, that, Spirit of God, you would convince us, powerfully convince us, of the truth, of the reality of a holy God who is here. Convince us of a kingdom beyond the one that we can see, but one that is more real. And then, God, convince us of the truth of your forgiveness and your acceptance of us in Jesus Christ, and call us to yourself afresh today, that we would serve you and love you and worship you, holy God. Amen. Would you stand, please?